Good morning. Welcome to Community Bible Church. It's great to have you here with us this morning to worship. We encourage you to stay afterwards if you're new to us especially, and join us for some refreshments in the foyer. Let's go ahead and read our scripture today. And we're in the book of Nehemiah as we continue our series on leadership. And we're going to be jumping around a little bit today, but we're going to start in Nehemiah 8. We'll read about 12 verses from Nehemiah 8, some verses from 9, and several from 10 as well. We're going to start in Nehemiah 8 with verses 1 through 12, and I'll be reading from a New Living Translation. Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 12. In October, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So on October 8, Ezra the priest, brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon and read aloud to everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform that had been made for the occasion. To his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. To his left stood Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijan, Hashem, Hashabadanim, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra stood on the platform in full view of all the people. When they saw him open the book, they all rose to their feet. Then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, "Amen, amen," as they lifted their hands. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Doug, why do you always give me these passages? Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, then instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, "Don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God." For the people had all been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah continued, "Go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks, and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites too quieted the people, telling them, "Hush, don't weep, for this is a sacred day." So the people went away to eat and drink at a festive meal, to share gifts of food and to celebrate with great joy because they had heard God's words and understood them. Moving on to Nehemiah 9, verses 1 through 3. On October 31, the people assembled again, and this time they fasted and dressed in burlap and sprinkled dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners as they confessed their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. They remained standing in place for 3 hours while the book of the law of the Lord their God was read aloud to them. Then for 3 more hours they confessed their sins and worshiped the Lord their God. And jumping on to chapter 10, verse 28 through 39. Then the rest of the people, the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the pagan people of the land in order to obey the law of God, together with their wives, sons, daughters, and all who were old enough to understand, joined their leaders and bound themselves with an oath. They swore a curse on themselves if they failed to obey the law of God as issued by his servant Moses. They solemnly promised to carefully follow all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God, our Lord. "We promise not to let our daughters marry the pagan people of the land, and not to let our sons marry their daughters. We also promise that if the people of the land should bring any merchandise or grain to be sold on the Sabbath or on any other holy day, we will refuse to buy it. Every 7th year we will let our land rest, and we will cancel all debts owed to us. In addition, we promise to obey the command to pay the annual temple tax of 1/8 of an ounce of silver for the care of the temple of our God. This will provide for the bread of the presence, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, the new moon celebrations and the annual festivals, for the holy offerings and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel. It will provide for everything necessary for the work of the temple of our God. We have cast sacred lots to determine when, at regular times each year, the families of the priests, Levites, and the common people should bring wood to God's temple to be burned on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. We promise to bring the first part of every harvest to the Lord's temple year after year, whether it be a crop from the soil or from our fruit trees. We agree to give God our oldest sons and the firstborn of all our herds and flocks as prescribed in the law. We will present them to the priests who minister in the temple of our God. We will store the produce in the storerooms of the temple of our God. We will bring the best of our flour and other grain offerings, the best of our fruit, and the best of our new wine and olive oil. And we promise to bring to the Levites a tenth of everything our land produces, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our rural towns. A priest, a descendant of Aaron, will be with the Levites as they receive these tithes, and a tenth of all that is collected as tithes will be delivered by the Levites to the temple of our God and placed in the storerooms. The people and the Levites must bring these offerings of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms and place them in the sacred containers near the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers. We promise together not to neglect the temple of our God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and that God would be with Doug this morning as he brings it to us.
Let's pray. Our Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it has such relevance for our lives, that though you spoke these words so many years ago, that you intend to bring about change in our lives because of them. Because your Spirit dwells your word, we pray that you would speak to us and that we would have ears to hear, that we would have eyes to see, and that we would walk away from here feeling as though we have been visited by the Lord himself. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so there I am sitting with my family in the living room watching that movie we took an hour to find at the movie gallery and thinking it was a good choice, a safe choice. And I have the clicker in hand as usual because I'm always in control. And there comes that scene. We fast forward it because we don't feel comfortable watching that together. Something else comes and we hear ideas that seem foreign and strange, and we're hoping that the children are discerning enough to know that that's not exactly what we believe and how what we value as a family. But we never really get back around to talking about it. Or perhaps you've been in conversation with people and they've all of a sudden notice that you were there among a group of people, and they stop and they apologize to you for something that they said because they know that you're one of those holy people, the, you know, Christians, untainted by the world. Other people might be offended because you just messed up their fun. They were hoping that you would just sort of go along with the way things are, but when it came your turn, you didn't put up a big fuss, you just sort of bowed out and didn't participate. And they said, great, why does this person have to be here and spoil our fun? Have you ever been referred to as one who is holier than thou? You self-righteous Christian looking down your nose at us. You may not have even done anything. It's just what you represent and the values you hold. I want to talk to you this morning about holiness. Sometimes we think about holiness as being a list of things that we shouldn't do. When I was growing up, you know, you shouldn't go to movies, you shouldn't dance, you shouldn't drink. And there's just like this list of things that if you just made sure you were in accordance with the list, then you were good to go. You were holy. But the scriptural view, as we're going to see here in Nehemiah, is a whole lot more than that. It's not just what we don't do, but it's who we are as believers. That holiness is actually a reflection of God's nature. And God's nature is not just that He cannot stand sin, but that He is perfect in His love, in His patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, temperance, long-suffering, and the whole of God's character is viewed and defined as holy. He is the perfection of all His attributes. And listen to this. This is exactly what God is intending us to be. We are to be a reflection of God's nature. When the Winards were here, you remember for that last lighthouse, Nikki shared with us about how one goes about refining gold. It could be silver. But I don't really understand this process myself, but something about heating it up to a melting point and then collecting all the dross, all the impurities off the top with a skimmer of some sort until eventually the refiner is able to see his reflection in the pool of liquid gold. Then he knows that it's pure. And, Nikki said, God brings us through those difficult times. He works with us day in and day out through suffering and hardship and joys, bringing us to a point where His reflection can be seen in us. How does that work? This particular passage gives us insight into that. Let me just give you a little bit of background. Nehemiah and all the people, according to their families, are working very diligently in Judah or in Jerusalem now, in spite of adverse conditions, to try to rebuild the wall. That's their assignment. After it having been torn down, the people in exile for some 70 years, now they're starting their return to the Holy Land. Nehemiah's responsibility given to him by God is to rebuild the wall. He does that as he assembles all the people, the priests, the Levites, the rulers, all hand in hand, according to family's work, in spite of adverse conditions. And they rebuild the wall in just 52 days. Think of that. That's less than 2 months. The entire wall around Jerusalem is rebuilt. The enemies, those who oppose this whole process, are disheartened. They had done everything they could to stop it, but it had gone forward. The people of God are greatly encouraged. And so now Nehemiah, as is so appropriate, he calls the people together and he says, okay, we're going to have a worship service. He waits until they settle back into the towns surrounding Jerusalem, and he calls them together on a particular day. And they assemble in the square right outside the water gate, inside the city of Jerusalem. And they want to hear the word of the Lord. I want to suggest to you from this passage that the very first thing required for us to grow in holiness is an exaltation of the Word of God in our church and in our lives personally. This book is not to be left on the shelf collecting dust. It's not to be kept in its original box to keep it from spoiling. It is to be worn out through use. It's to be the center of my life And it's to change my thinking because it's sharp like a two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. It transforms lives, beginning right here. And I love the priest who's about to read this to the people. I love him because in the book of Ezra, chapter 7 and verse 10, Ezra recognizes that the blessing of God on his life is because he set his mind to study the Word of God, to practice the Word of God, and to teach the Word of God. Write that down, Ezra 7:10. It's a wonderful life verse. Every leader, every Christian is to study, practice, and then teach God's principles, whether it be in our own families, to our children, or it be in a larger context. We're called to do that. And so the very first principle I want you to get is that holiness begins with an exaltation of the Word of God. These are the people who assemble. All those who can understand. It is the rulers. It's Nehemiah. It's all those priests and Levites and holy people of stature. It's the women and it's the children who understand. They're all there and they're listening. And they come out at daybreak. What time is that? 6 a.m.? Maybe. Pretty early. It's the early service they're coming out to. And they listen to the Word of God being read for a whole half a day. They tell Ezra, read to us. They want to hear. They listen attentively. They came tuned in to hear. And then understand that as they're gathered together, all the people stood up when the Word of God was read. That was like a standing ovation to God. It was like saying, we honor the contents of this word, of this book. We want to hear it. And then Ezra, who comes to the podium, which is raised so that they can hear him among all the people. They don't have this nice sound system. Ezra comes and he begins by praising God and lifting his hands and shouting praise to God. And all the people begin to lift their hands. I mean, these were charismatic Jews. They were lifting their hands to God and praising him. Why? Because they were looking past just the words of the page to the author of the book. They were saying, we want to have an encounter with God. Let me ask you, when you come to the Word of God, do you want to have an encounter with God himself? Because he is in the pages of his Word. He speaks to us through his Word. They are expecting God to speak, and they're listening very carefully. This is a great congregation. Then they have instruction given by the Levites. Okay, after the book is read, a portion of Scripture is read. Here are the Levites who begin to preach. They explain what it means. Yes, they speak instruction to the people. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter that if anyone speaks, if anyone has the gift to speak the Word of God, let him speak as though he is speaking the very oracles of God, the very words of God. I want you to know that when we preach and we speak up here, we take this very, very seriously. It is born out of prayer. And our prayer is, Lord, I want to convey a message from your heart to your people. And if it's not a message from your heart to your people, Lord, I don't even want to go up there because this is serious business. We must keep that sense of sobriety. God speaks. is not on the same par as the inspiration of Scripture. But it's certainly to convey God's thoughts and intention and His message for application to our lives. And that's what the Levites did. Now, notice what the people's response was. It says they wept. As they're listening, they're weeping. They're broken. They're humbled. Why? These are not tears of joy, I doubt. These are tears of remorse because the words are piercing their hearts like a sword. And that's, in fact, what the Word of God is. They're feeling the conviction of God's Spirit. And their response is, oh, God, how far short I fall from your standard, from your glory. Have you ever felt that way when you read the Word? And what do you do when you read the Word and you feel that uncomfortable feeling? Do you just sort of, oh, it's enough for now. I've got, whoa, more than I need. Do you ignore it? Or do you listen to it and say, God, speak to me? Yes, it hurts, but this is truth. As they wept, the priests, the Levites, began to comfort the people. They said, this is not the time for weeping. Just listen. Get the overall picture. God is speaking to you right now through His Word. So just absorb what He has to say. And then they sent them home and they said, now, this is the time for you to prepare choice food, tasty food, sweet drinks, and enjoy and celebrate. What did they have to celebrate? It says right there in the text, in verse 9, because now they understood the word of the Lord. You know, even though it hurt, the truth of God's word had been hidden and covered up and abused for so long. The priests had always told the people what they thought the people wanted to hear so that they could just sort of retain their place of prominence among them. They were unwilling to just tell them exactly what God's word said. And now they were hearing it fresh. And so in spite of the fact that it hurt, at least they knew where they stood. And they could rejoice because now they understood the Word of God. You know, whenever you come to God's Word and you're attentive and you've got this heart to hear, God's going to reveal to you His truth. And it's going to seem like a revelation. You're going to say, whoa, I didn't get that before. It may be a fresh twist on the truth because that's the way God's Word is. Energized by His Spirit, He speaks to our souls with truth, and we can rejoice. The people rejoiced, and they sent food in the form of gifts to one another. It was a time of sharing of gifts. They understood the word of God. And then the second day of the feast, what do? They get together, and they do the same thing again. They hear about the trek out of Egypt and how the people set up booths in the desert along the way. And what do they say? We need to do this. And so they send messages throughout all the villages saying, we're going to declare this feast. Collect palm branches, olive branches, set them up on the tops of your homes because we're going to recreate, reenact this festival that God had instituted for us. Praising God and declaring His provision through the wilderness. This is the point I want you to get, is that you get the truth the first day, but then there's something new the second day. There's something new that God wants to tell you the third day and the fourth day and the fourth month and the fourth year. And it doesn't matter how old you get, you still must have the mind of a student. Teach me, Lord, for I fall far short of your glory. Hone me and make me and change me. Never feel like you have gotten it. I know what God wants. I don't need to really read the manual because I've got the instructions. You know, we can become hardened as Christians, and then we become very self-righteous, thinking that we've got God down. But truth is progressive. Learning must be progressive, too. Sanctification is a continued process of changing us into the image of the refiner. And so we must continually sit at the feet of Jesus and say, teach me, Lord. Even if it stings, I want to know the truth, and I'll rejoice in it because this is your truth for me. The people sent gifts. The people learned continually. I want to challenge you. Do you see the manner in which we're to approach the Word of God? It is to be exalted in our lives. It is to be raised to the place where God is speaking to us. We come to it expectantly. And we rejoice when we hear God's message, even if it hurts. The Word of God must be the center of our lives. Now, second point, holiness leads or requires repentance. As the Word of God was read, the people realized more fully just how far they had fallen short of God's will. They had already felt the conviction, were weeping, had been comforted. Now they humbled themselves in chapter 9, as Brian read to us. In sackcloth, guinea sacks, the sacks of grain come in. They put these on and they throw ashes on their heads and they fall on the ground. They're miserable. They don't have their Sunday go to meeting clothes on here, folks. And, you know, you sort of feel like you dress. And they didn't feel good. They felt miserable. They were mourning and weeping before the Lord. They were dirty outside and inside because they realized their sin. They're mourning over their sin. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. James says, mourn and weep, you sinners. That's the person that God ministers to. I would like to suggest to you that we as a people, as a church, are guilty too. God looks at us as members of Community Bible Church, as individuals, and there are many things in us that need to change. I would like to ask you to consider what some of those things may be. As a nation, we have done what Babylon did, speaking through Habakkuk the prophet. He says, their warriors come from Babylon, and they have made their strength their God. Think about that in relation to the United States. We have trusted in our military strength. We have taken pride in who we are as a people, as a nation. Over and over again, as I read the minor prophets, God judges the nations mainly because of pride. They are not willing to be corrected. They're not humble enough. They think that whatever problems they have, they can take care of themselves. And they have no sense of subjection to God. And I have said this before, and I'll say it again. The current economic crisis that we're in is not at its root an economic problem. It is a spiritual problem. God is trying to get our attention and saying, do not trust in riches. Do not trust in what you can accumulate. You have no security other than God Himself. This is an act of mercy for God to get our attention and to call us back to Himself as a people. We need a revival in America. We need a spiritual awakening from those who don't know Christ at all to come to recognize that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We have embraced and encouraged every other form of God in our country, every other form of religion under the protection of our Constitution. But we as Christians know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And as long as we're here, we must lovingly promote the truth. Jesus Christ is Lord. We have become a people that's so enthralled with entertainment and comfort and convenience and the games, whatever they may be, that we have forgotten what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. We do not have a sense of urgency about the matters of God's kingdom. We are not pressing forth the kingdom of God. We are not laboring like those people in Jerusalem labored to build this wall. We're sort of sitting back comfortable, saying, it'll get done. That's not the attitude God wants us to have. He has placed us here as a beacon of light in the Berkshires. What are we doing to promote Christ in the factories, in the schools, in the hospitals, in our neighborhoods? It's your responsibility and mine. We must get about the business of the Lord and work diligently. In addition to that, as a church, we have forgotten that we're not of this world. We have allowed all these other influences to infiltrate and sort of persuade us in very subtle forms of other ways of looking at things. Our Christian homes have not really centered Christ in his proper place. We have relegated others to take care of our children. And individually, I have not loved as I should. This is part of holiness too. We have harbored bitterness and anger toward family members or others. I saw a bumper sticker even this week. It said, "I am bitter." I thought, how honest a response. I think he represents a lot of people. I'm bitter. Life has been harsh. People have been mean. And I'm angry. Nobody likes a bitter person, but a lot of people are bitter. And that root of bitterness goes deep. Christians are forgiving people, extending grace. We've allowed fantasies and imaginations to run wild and have not brought them into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We have harbored jealousy and a spirit of comparison, a spirit of competition with others, thinking that, you know, I should be entitled to at least what this person has. I'm a good person. I deserve it. We've been discontent with what God has given us. And listen to this. We have spent money on things that we cannot afford because we will not delay our own gratification. And it's so easy to just pull out that plastic and slide it through and boom, it's ours. We'll pay later. We'll worry about it later. You know what? God wants us to trust Him, to delay our gratification and to pay for things as we go. People, listen. This is just the tip of the iceberg. I want you to be thinking about what God is speaking to your heart. What do you need to change? Listen to what the people in Jerusalem did. They confessed their sins, their offenses, their transgressions, their disobedience, their ignorance about God's laws. And then they stood and they had the word of God continue to be read to them for another quarter of the day, confessing their sins and worshiping. And then for another quarter of the day, the leaders called on the Lord with a loud voice, and they told the people to stand up and praise the Lord their God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, this was part of their confession. It's actually recorded in chapter 9, beginning at verse 5B. First, they exalted the Lord. Then they reviewed his marvelous work and his faithfulness in their history, throughout their history. Then they acknowledged his deliverance and salvation from Egypt and guidance into the promised land. Then they praised him for the divinely inspired law that he had given through Moses. Then they acknowledged their stubbornness and disobedience and their idolatrous ways, that they were always straying from the Lord because they wanted to be like the nations around them. And they confessed it to the Lord as sin. They acknowledged his warnings as given to them by the prophets. They owned their own sins and they agreed with God that they deserved to be conquered and sent off into exile. The northern kingdom was sent into Assyria, the southern to Babylon. And they said, Lord, we deserved it because of the way that we treated you. And then they pled for God's mercy and his grace, asking for God to forgive them. They waited for the Lord to respond. And then finally, after repenting, that is, recognizing their sins, agreeing with God that what they had done was wayward and deserved his wrath, then they decided they were going to change. It must include change. Holiness always involves transformation. Holiness requires the resolve to change and to follow through. Now, this is the third point. They covenanted to change the situation. First of all, they created a binding agreement. This was the accountability factor. When you write something down, you're much more apt to follow through on it than if you don't. Even if you never look at that piece of paper again, more often than not, you'll do what you wrote down. They created a binding agreement. Then they had their leaders affix their seals to it. I'm not sure exactly what that meant. Maybe it was their John Hancock's. But they had their leaders, beginning with Nehemiah and all the priests and the Levites, they affixed their seal to this agreement. And then the women and the children, all who could understand, did the same thing. So it included everybody who could understand. Then they bound themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God and to obey it carefully with all its commands. Now, this was their accountability factor. And I would suggest to you that this is appropriate even for Christians, for us to write things down and say, I've got to devise a plan. This was the contents of their agreement based upon how they had strayed from the law of God. Okay? First of all, they said that they would separate from the neighboring peoples. In chapter 10. For the sake of the law of their God, holiness requires separation from the mindset of the world unto the mind of God revealed in the Word of God. So there's this separation factor I want to come back to. Secondly, they agreed not to give their daughters or their sons in marriage to outsiders, to those who were not Jews, who were not the children of God. Thirdly, they agreed to keep the Sabbath. No business would be transacted on the Sabbath day. No buying, no selling. And on the Sabbath year, which was every 7 years, they would again return to allowing their fields to remain fallow. And they would forgive all debts owed to them on the Sabbath year. And then finally, they agreed to support the work of the Lord through their tithes and offering. And it was quite a cumbersome thing. But when times had gotten tough, as it had, when everyone was sent into exile, those who remained said, you know, I just got to buckle down. And I got to, you know, take care of myself and my family. And so the work of God had gone into disrepair. They decided, and with an oath for several verses here from 32 to 39, that they're going to return to taking care of the house of God and to give for the offerings and the sacrifices required of them. What is it that God wants us to change? What is it that God wants you to change in your life? If God has convicted you of something that you need to do or stop doing, What is it? May I suggest to you, may I urge you, write it down. From a page of my journal, this is what... This is what I think is involved in actual change that's grown out of repentance. First of all, agree that I have sinned. Agree that you have sinned, whether it be in thought, in word, in deed. It might be a pattern that you have established. It might be something that you continually return to that you know is inappropriate, but it sort of gratifies you. It gives you fulfillment or pleasure. It may be something that you continually do that's not healthy. This out of control temper that flares up that you attribute to your grandfather or to your ethnic origin. You take responsibility for it and say, I'm going to change because the Spirit-filled Christian is self-controlled. And so you stop doing what you're presently doing. You may decide that I need to separate myself from this source of temptation. Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lust. He says, stop thinking about it. Just get away from it. If there's something that is causing you to stumble, move away physically from that source of temptation. And he tells us that at the cross, all that we have done has been forgiven. Our sins have been paid for. And that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. That if we resist the devil, he will flee from us, the Apostle James says. And then Paul writes that there is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man, but with that temptation, he will provide for you also a way of escape so that you may overcome that temptation. And so part of this whole process of change is saying that I'm going to put into place a plan. I have sinned. What is it that I have done? I want to stop doing what I have been doing, and I want to start doing what I should be doing. It's not enough to just sort of cut out the evil from our lives. We must replace it with good. What is it that God wants me to start doing for his kingdom? How can I reprogram myself? Substitute right thinking for that default of sliding into those wrong ways of coping and dealing with things. And then finally, close the door behind you to those old ways, because after you have succeeded, you will always be tempted to return to that default mechanism of how you used to cope with things. Like an alcoholic who's never a recovered alcoholic or is never alcohol free. I'm sorry, I didn't say that right. An alcoholic who is recovered will never say that he's not an alcoholic. He'll say, I don't participate, even socially, because I know what will happen. Avoid those former places. Accountability is essential. If there is to be change, we must hold each other accountable. You must place yourself in an accountability relationship, whether it be one person, your spouse, whether it be a small group, which we strongly urge at Community Bible Church, that you be part of a group that can hold you accountable. What about things that I have recently been made aware of that I've never really noticed were wrong before in my life? What about those things? First of all, I should pray. Lord, what should I do with this? And don't stop praying until God gives you an answer. Talk to someone who you respect as spiritual and ask them to help you think of creative solutions to overcome this sin. And then take the first step toward doing something about it. Prepare a plan. collectively, as the people of God here at CBC, I challenged you a few weeks ago to write down on the inside of your bulletin, what is it that we're doing that God's not pleased with? What is it that we need to do better? And you know, I only got one or two responses from you. Am I to assume that we're not doing anything wrong? I don't think that's safe to say. I would put the challenge out there to you again. As we get ready to meet this week as leadership of this particular fellowship, we want to know, what is it that God is convicting us of, that perhaps we're blind to, that we're not seeing, that we need to seek God's forgiveness for and change? And so I would challenge you to use those bulletins, tear off the insert and put it in the box as you leave, so that we have something to go on. Holiness is far more than just fast-forwarding the DVD to the appropriate place. It's far more than just following the list that God has given us, or that we have constructed, thinking that these are what God wants us to do. Holiness is growing in the character of Christ. It's fleeing from those things that are wrong, and it's growing in love and righteousness and truth, in patience and gentleness, so that His face is seen in us. And people say, there's something different about this group, about this person. I see in them Jesus. I know that's what Christ is intending to do in all of us. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you say, you know, I'm not really sure what you're talking about. I've tried real hard to be a good Christian or to be a good person, but I continually fall short. It may be because you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Where you have to begin is on your knees. You say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that Christ died for me, and I receive Him now as my Savior, the one who forgave me of all my sins. Come into my life, Lord, and be my Savior. Give me that life eternal that you've promised. That's where you begin the journey. And if you're here this morning and you say, I need to pray about some issues in my life and I'd like to have some prayer, you'd like to stay after, I'd love to stay with you and pray. And I'm sure there are other elders who would love to be part of that. So I challenge you and encourage you to do that as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have called us to be a holy people. You have made us to be like Jesus to this world. You have given us of your Spirit who empowers us to do that very thing. We surrender our lives to you again, Lord, as individuals and as a church. And pray that your light, the radiance of your glory, will be seen from us. That you will express your love through us, your peace, your joy, your self-control, all those fruit of your Spirit in ever-increasing measure. And Lord, my prayer is that if there's one person or two or three that don't know you as their Savior, they're here today, that today might be the day when they come to Christ and surrender their lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.